Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The Good News. We've been working on a series for, I think this is the fourth week of it. We started out by pointing out that Jesus' second coming gets nearer with every day. And we looked in Matthew chapter 24, it was Peter, James, and John, asked Jesus what signs would indicate his return is near. And he gave them a lot of signs, but one sign he listed multiple times. He said three different times that his return would be preceded by false Christs and false messiahs. And the Bible gives us a lot of information about the condition of the world, what it will be like when Jesus returns. I mean, we could do lessons just on that. But it describes a worldwide system of government, economy, and religion presided over by a world ruler who is handpicked and empowered by Satan. Now, you know him by the name Antichrist. I'm trying to take the, quote, religious cliches out of that name. Anti can mean against, but it can also mean in place of. This man will be the in place of Christ, or so the devil hopes. He will offer this man in place of Christ, and hopefully entice, in his book, he hopes to entice the people of the world to worship him through this man, which is going to happen, but those are whole cans of worms for another night. But here's the point for the series that we have begun. In order for this to happen, and in place of Christ be welcomed by the whole world, the genuine Christ, Jesus, who is revealed in the Bible, has to be undermined. There was a time, not even probably 20 years ago, when even people who were not, quote, Christians had a fear of God and a respect for the things of God, even if they didn't agree or believe it. I think you would all know what I'm talking about. That is gone, because we're on a downward spiral toward the conditions that are going to be in place when Jesus returns in the not too distant future. So Jesus is being undermined, who he is and what he came to do. His person, by that I mean who he is, and his work, by that I mean what he came to do. It's being undermined, and that process is already underway, because like we said last week, the conditions the Bible describes in place when Jesus returns won't come out of a vacuum. In other words, on Monday, there's no world order, and by Wednesday, it's all in place. We're moving that direction. We talked about that last week. I'm not going to repeat what I said because I got a lot to say tonight. But this undermining of the person and the work of Jesus is already underway. He's being misrepresented in lots of places, not just among unbelievers, but among people who profess to be Christians. Therefore, we're taking time to look into the Bible to see who Jesus is according to the Bible and what he did, why he came, and what he came to do according to the Bible. You don't have to turn there, but Psalm 91, verse 4, the Living Bible and the New Living Translation say, "Your faithful promises are my armor." King James says, "Your truth is my shield and buckler." But I like the way the Living Bible says it. Faithful promises are my protection. So we're taking time to look at Jesus according to the Bible, who he is and why he came. Now, it's going to take us a while to get through this. It's probably going to take us the rest of the year, because these lessons so far have been challenging for me, because every statement that I make deserves its own lesson. So if I say something you don't fully get yet, don't worry, we're going to revisit it. Okay, that's why it's going to take a while. But I want you to see the big picture. I am not here to give you a few verses to make you feel better and help you get through the week. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, but I'm here to teach you the Bible. Amen. That means how it all fits together. That's our purpose. It can be tedious. It can be a little overwhelming. There's a lot of repetition and a lot of stuff left unsaid in each lesson because we'd be here from now till Jesus comes if I explained everything in every lesson, okay? Now, we're not going to turn to this passage right now, but we will revisit it at some point in this series. If you were to turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, describe a downward spiral of human behavior when they reject God. Now, like I said, we're going to look at that passage in some detail later, but it's a downward spiral that occurs when people reject God. And in that passage, one of the things it talks about is his righteous anger against them for their sin. Now, we're going to talk about that in another lesson as well. Nobody likes to hear that righteous anger because immediately people go, ah, is he going to get me? Well, not if your heart is set on serving him and you're doing the best you can. We'll have whole lessons on that, but for right now, I'm just making that statement. Now, I want you to notice one point from that passage, and I've got two verses on the outline. I copied them out of the New Living Translation because I don't have to explain them in as much detail. If you read this downward spiral of human behavior that occurs because men willingly reject God, you will find that that spiral begins with a willful rejection of truth. That's the point I want to make. It begins with a willful rejection of truth. Now let me read. I'm going to read off your outline. This is verse 18 and verse 25. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who push the truth away from themselves. The idea in the Greek language, the original language, is they prevent the truth from being known. This is more than just ignorance. This is active, willful rejection of truth. Now let me keep reading. Instead of believing what they knew was truth about God, they deliberately chose to believe lies. Now, there's a lot in that that we're not going to address tonight, but here's the point that I want to spring off of for this lesson. Excuse me, tonight. As the world increasingly abandons God, and I don't think you have to be a rocket scientist to agree with the statement that the world is increasingly abandoning God. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist for that. But they are discarding truth because God is truth. Truth is a person. You know what Jesus said in John 14:6? I am the way, the what, the truth, and the life. Truth is embodied in the living Word of God, the Word made flesh. And Jesus said, John, I didn't put this in the outline, but John 17:17, Jesus said in his high priestly prayer to his Father the night before he went to the cross, your word, O God, is truth. The living word, Jesus, is revealed in the written word, the Bible. We discussed that in great detail the first couple of months of this year. That's why I'm begging you to become regular, systematic readers of the New Testament. That means read it as often as possible, every day if you can, and don't jump around, don't skip around. Start at the beginning and read to the end. Then do it again and again and again and again. I know you don't understand 98% of it. No one does when they start. But understanding comes with familiarity. You're reading to get familiar. Remember when I talked about all that at the beginning of the year? Oh, don't tell me you forgot. Oh, okay. Oh, my feelings would be hurt. It's a supernatural book it will produce in you, but that's a whole can of worms for another night, which we've already opened. Okay. As the world increasingly abandons God, they're discarding truth because God is truth. You can't reject God without rejecting the truth. You can't reject truth without rejecting God. Jesus, who is God incarnate, is the truth. Now, I'm sure you're aware of this. absolute truth as a concept has been largely discarded in our culture. Let me explain what I mean by that. Now, you might say, I thought you were going to tell us about being deceived. Yeah, I am. I'm setting the stage. That's what we do here. It's like peeling an onion. We take one layer at a time, and then we'll put it all together. Absolute truth as a concept has largely been discarded in our culture. An absolute truth is something to which there are no exceptions and no qualifications. That's an absolute truth. I'll give you a simple example. 2 + 2 = 4 is an absolute truth. There's no exceptions to that. If you switch the twos up and put the second one first and the first one second, you know, if you write it in different color ink on the paper, you still get 2 + 2 = 4 because it's an absolute truth. There's no exceptions and there's no qualifications to it. We live in a culture that gets its information about truth or reality. Reality and truth are basically the same thing if you study the word out. Reality is the way things really are, the way things truly are. We live in a culture that gets its information now from what people feel. From what people feel. And objective truth is becoming increasingly irrelevant. The issue has become, how do I feel about this? Things are true because I feel they're true. I just feel that 2 + 2 = 5 on here. Rats, my first typo, and it's a big one. I just feel that 2 + 2 = 5. That's an example of what I'm talking about. Absolute truth is 2 + 2 = 4, but I feel that 2 + 2 = 5. Okay, that's an example. Now we laugh because we know that's ridiculous. But we're living in a culture where that is no longer ridiculous. And I want you to know that so that you're aware of it, because that's part of the conditions that are developing that will deceive people into thinking this Antichrist is the true Messiah. Okay, that's where we're headed here in our discussion today. I can't believe I made that kind of a typo error. Praise the Lord. Okay, all this big punch and boo. See, the person who says, I just feel that 2 + 2 = 5, truth for that person has become subjective. To be subjective means it's totally based on what I feel and what I think in my mind. It comes out of me. Objective means it has a reality that's outside of you. It has nothing to do with you. 2 + 2 = 4 has nothing to do with how I feel or what I think. 2 + 5 is totally dependent on how I feel and what I think. 2 + 2 = 4 = 4. That's absolute truth. 2 + 2 = 5 is relative. It changes depending on how I feel. Maybe tomorrow I'll feel like 2 + 2 = 8. Mm-hmm. Now, perhaps, I want to follow my outline. I don't want to leave anything out. Objective means it exists outside of and independent of the mind. Something is true because it's absolute. Because it's independent of me. If I didn't exist, it would still be true. If I dropped dead in front of you right now, 2 + 2 would still be 4. That's an absolute truth. Now, subjective means it comes out of one's self or one's mind. Let me make sure I didn't. Oh, okay. We have produced several generations of youth to whom objective facts don't matter. It's not unusual to hear people say, well, that's your truth, but that's not my truth. That's actually a ridiculous statement, because you've just made an absolute statement when you said you don't believe in absolutes by saying, that's your truth, that's not my truth. You've just made an absolute statement. It's very contradictory, but they don't know that. Nobody's taught them. We live in a culture where we determine reality by how we feel. Every year, the Oxford Dictionary, which is the standard of dictionaries, it selects an international word of the year. They do this to show the way in which our language is changing in response to current events. Well, the 2016 word of the year was post-truth. The international word of the year was post-truth. Now, let me read you the definition of post-truth here. See, because they picked this because of the influence this has had in the culture. Post-truth means relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Let me say that again. Post-truth means relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. In other words, people form their views of reality based on how they feel. They form their views of reality based on what they think, and evidence outside objective truth is kind of irrelevant. We watch the same channel for the 10 o'clock news every night, and every night they run a little poll. They'll pick a news story, and they'll run a little poll. Text or whatever you do, on your little ditto things. Text us and let us know. They'll run a story. This guy has been accused of a crime, and he's been arrested. And your choice is to say, do you think he's guilty or not? Now, how stupid is that? You know nothing about the facts of the case. They're asking you, how do you feel about it? That's an example of subjective reality, relative truth. Does that make sense? But there are a lot of people to whom that's completely reasonable. You hear more and more people say, I don't care what the evidence says. I just feel that they're guilty. I pray and ask God that I never have to do jury duty again. Because the last time I did that, I was surrounded by people that couldn't care less what was presented in the courtroom. They're all working off of what I feel about this. Right. And I'm thinking, dear God, we're going to consign somebody to judicial punishment based on how we feel. But that's where our culture is. Now, I'm saying that because if you understand where we're at, it will help you be protected. Such thinking is infiltrating Christian circles. I hear it all the time. It's becoming more and more common to hear people who profess to be Christians to say things like this. Well, I just feel that a loving God would never send anybody to hell. So I don't believe in hell anymore. Have you heard, some of you are nodding your head, you've heard, I just feel a loving God wouldn't do that. So I don't believe in it. That's an example of getting your view of reality from your feelings and not from the Bible, not from objective truth. I've heard people say stuff like this, well, I know the Bible says I shouldn't do this, but it makes me happy. And I prayed about it. And I feel that the Lord wants me to be happy, so I'm going to do it anyway. And I think he's going to bless me. I hear stuff like that all the time. It's infused the culture, and it's infusing the church. These are examples of abandoning the truth in favor of a lie. See, I said this to you last week. Let me say this first. These are examples of people who are open to receiving a false Christ and a false gospel. If somebody comes along and says, you know, you're right. I had a dream last night, and the Lord told me that hell was just a necessary tool 200 years ago to sort of scare people into obedience. But we've progressed beyond that point, and we know that God's a loving God, and he never would send anybody to hell. And he doesn't care how you live as long as you're happy. He's fine with it. We've misunderstood some things in the Bible. I mean, Paul, after all, he was a woman hater, and he said a lot of stuff that was actually culturally inappropriate. You've heard all that stuff. That is out there. Now, I say that because I made this point last week. We tend to think of people who are going to fall for an antichrist or a false messiah and a false prophet as like crazy people who are out of touch with reality. Well, they are out of touch with reality, but not in the way that you think. They've rejected truth. See, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, no sincere, committed Christian wakes up in the morning and says, you know what? Today I'm going to commit adultery. Yeah, it's sunny out. I think that'd be a good thing to do today. No, they take little steps, flirting with the gal at the office, maybe calling her, maybe having lunch with her, little steps so that that final big step is no longer a big step, it's just the next little step. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? And you and I are as vulnerable to that as anybody. And you need to recognize it. If you think you wouldn't fall for an untruth, you've deceived yourself. Our only protection is the Word of God and our commitment to the Word of God. Now, with these thoughts in mind, tonight we're going to continue on looking at what the Bible reveals about Jesus, who he is according to the Bible, and why he came to earth and why he's coming back. Now, once again, most of the statements I'm going to make could use their own lesson all by themselves. And a lot of it, it's okay, I'm under control, don't be alarmed. And a lot of these we will revisit over the next few months. Open to Hebrews chapter 9. I made reference to these verses last week, but we didn't actually read them, so I want to start out reading them. We'll look at Hebrews chapter 9, and then we're going to look at 1 Timothy Second Timothy chapter 1. So if you want to get those in hand, we'll read the verses. I'm still breaking in my new Bible. Praise the Lord. It's a lovely Bible, but I'm a lot slower in this one. Okay, let's start with the Hebrews 9. Let me make the statement, and then we'll read them. Jesus did not come to this earth to make this world a better place. We talked about that last week. That's a common idea. Jesus came to make this world a better place, nor did he come to give you a happy life. I'm not saying you won't have a happy life if you serve the Lord, that our happiness is in him. But he didn't come to make this world a better place or give you a happy life. I already see I got a gazillion typing errors in here today. I'm very sorry. I hit some button on the computer today that put some screen up there in front of my outline. I had to call Kim. She had to talk me out. Thank Kim we even have an outline tonight. But it put me way behind. So there's a lot of typo errors. I do apologize for that. Okay. Jesus did not come to make this world a better place and give you a happy life. He came to root out the core problem in this world, which is sin that has resulted in death. He came to abolish sin and death. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, we're coming in the middle of a thought. For then must he, that's Jesus, for then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world. Don't have time to explain that in context. But now once, in the end of the world, or in the end of this age, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that word put away has the idea of abolish in the Greek. He came at the end of this age. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about how we're living in the age where things are not as God intended them to be. Jesus' first public words were the time is at hand. The end of the age is here. The end of things not being the way God wants them. He came once at the end of this age to abolish or put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Speaking of Jesus, I'm coming in a thought, in the middle of a thought. Jesus is now made, manifest. This is God's purpose, God's plan, is now made manifest or evident by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus came to abolish sin and abolish death and bring life and immortality to light, or make it known. Life and immortality. Now, we'll revisit that in a moment here. Okay, I'm going back to the outline. Let's sort this out. Sin, that word sin, it's used a lot of different ways in the Bible. We could do whole lessons on that. Sin is both an action, it's something you do, and it's also an inward element in fallen humanity. I mean, when you read Paul's writings, he talks about this thing in us. So it's used a lot of different ways, whole lessons for another night. But the Greek word that is translated sin, it actually means to miss the mark or to swerve from the way. All human beings have a moral obligation to obey their Creator. I don't know if you're aware of that. Not a lot of people talk like this in today's society. Sin is a downer. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about obedience. It's all love and all of that. See, that's all these false feely ideas that are slowly eroding absolute truths. Human beings have a moral obligation to obey their Creator. Now I'm going to read this verse off your outline. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. If you're familiar with Ecclesiastes, it's an unusual little book. Solomon veered away from God in his own life. He married foreign women, which God said don't do, and they enticed him to worship foreign gods. Whole can of worms for another day. But this is sort of his what's it all about cry. And this is the conclusion after he gets himself together. He concludes, the end of the matter is this, fear God, know that he is, revere and worship him, and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The full original purpose of his creation, the object of God's providence, the root of character, the foundation of all happiness. There's tons of stuff in that verse we could talk about. There's whole lessons there. But here's the point I want to make right now. Not only is God the standard of truth, because he is truth, he's the standard of what is right. We're not, he is. And as moral creatures, a moral creature is somebody who can choose right or wrong. That's all that means. A moral person, free, have you ever heard the term free moral agent? Everybody in here has. We can choose to do right, we can choose to do wrong. We have an obligation to obey our Creator. Let's not turn there in the interest of time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. You've heard that one. It's a quote from the Old Testament. Whole lessons in and of itself. God is the standard of what we're supposed to be like. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, holy is defined as morally clean, upright, blameless in heart and life. The point is, we're meant to live holy lives. Now, I realize everybody goes, because we all fall short. Now, that's another lesson for another night. We will get there. But that's what teaching is about. We got to lay this out, how it all fits together. This is what we're headed for. We're meant to live holy lives. That's actually where true happiness is found. That's contrary to the way our culture is. Have you ever noticed commercials? A decadent chocolate cake is called a decadent devil's food cake. How come it's devilish? Why? Because there's something in fallen nature that gravitates toward that. You know, if you tell me this is a holy cake, well, I'll pass. I want the nasty one. Let's just be honest. That's fallen human flesh. That's one reason we need transformation. So I'm getting off track here. Our point for right now is this. Everybody. Every human being who's ever been born has failed in their moral obligation to obey their Creator. Every human being who's ever been born has failed in their moral obligation to obey their Creator. We've all sinned. Even though we consider ourselves good people, have you ever thought, I've had people say to me, he's such a good person. I know he doesn't believe in Jesus. In fact, he thinks Jesus is bad, but he's such a good person. I don't see how he could possibly not go to heaven. Well, A, you're not the standard. B, he's not the standard. C, Almighty God is the standard. And Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned and all fall short of God's glorious standard. That's the New Living Translation there. See, that's truth. I'm talking about truth being undermined in our culture. I realize that the kind of stuff I'm saying, a lot of people would say, well, isn't she judgy? We're going to have to be okay with that. I'm not moving away from the Bible. I don't care if everybody else does. I'm not moving. And if it makes me judgy, if people want to call me a hater, I'm okay with that. I'm siding in with God. Now, you're familiar with this verse, Romans 6:23. Maybe you don't know the address, but once I start it, you're going to be able to finish it. Romans 6:26 says, the wages of sin is what? Death. Yes. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. The wages of sin is death. See, Jesus came to save us from sin. Jesus came to abolish sin. Jesus came to abolish death and bring life to men. Those are just church words for most of us. And they're church words we're not all that interested in listening to a lot of times. Tell me how to get a raise on my job. Give me principles of success. That's all through popular Christianity today. I'm not necessarily knocking it. Well, yeah, I am. I'm knocking it. I don't feel like being nice tonight. No, I do. I'll be nice. So when somebody talks about sin and God's anger and judgment, everybody freaks out. But when you understand it, you see how it all fits together, and you see what a marvelous gift Jesus Christ has provided for us, because that ain't me. I've been delivered from sin. I've been delivered from death, and I'm in process of being restored to the holiness that God intended me to be and to have because of the cross of Christ. Now, those are whole lessons for another night, and we'll eventually get there. But you got, see, and I almost made this the title, but like I say, it was a crazy day with the computer and all that. A lot of people don't appreciate the gospel. You remember what gospel means, good news. A lot of people don't appreciate the good news because they don't know the bad news. To appreciate the good news, you got to know the bad news. There's so much we could say about that. Okay, oops, my new Bible flopped shut. Okay, let me turn to Genesis chapter 2. God made Adam and Eve, and he gave them one specific command. Everybody in here is familiar with that. The Bible talks about two trees in the midst of the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Now, they were real trees, but each tree was representative of something. The tree of life, eating from the tree of life, was representative of an expression of submission to and dependence on Almighty God. Eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was an expression of choosing to do it your own way. It was a choice of independence from God. Now, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God told Adam and Eve, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God told him from the get-go, if you don't do it my way, death will come. Now, that phrase there, you shall surely die, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and that phrase, you shall surely die, literally means in dying you shall die. In dying you shall die. Now, what in the world does that mean? If you keep reading, you'll find that Adam and Eve, their bodies did not die. They did not, quote, die like we think of dying. That didn't happen for many, many years. Adam lived another 930 years. We're not told how long Eve lived, but the implication is clear. She lived a really long time after that. They did not immediately die. But what did happen? Go into Genesis chapter 3. We're going to skip the part about where they were tempted and they disobeyed God. Let me start in verse 7, where they've done it. They've eaten the fruit. gave it to Adam. He ate, she ate. Verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he, Adam, said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, tons of stuff in there we could talk about, but let me point out some key things here. Genesis chapter 3, this is the New Living Translation of verse 7. At that moment, their eyes were opened and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. The first thing that happened, see, God said, if you eat, you'll die. Well, nobody fell over. But the first thing that happened is they felt ashamed. Ashamed. That's an expression of death. We could do a whole lesson on that. Death takes many forms. Shame is part of the curse of death that's in the earth. Everybody in here struggles with shame of one sort or another for various reasons. It's part of the curse of death that's in the earth. And then we read this passage, we find out that that they became afraid of God. The Bible says the wicked flee when no man pursues. That's in Proverbs. They hid from God. When they heard him coming, instead of running to him, they hid. So the first effects of sin and death were shame and fear and hiding from God. And then if we drop down just a little bit farther, let me start in verse... Whoop, I'm in the wrong. Okay, let me start in verse 22. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us. Well, let me start in verse 21. I made reference to this last week, but didn't read it. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Stop right there, since I didn't deal with this last week in detail. They've already got fig leaves on. They're covered. What's this all about? I told you last week, this is the first death, like we think of death, that they see. An animal dies to make a coat of skin to cover them. It's a picture of what it's going to take to undo the damage done by their disobedience and their choice of independence away from God. Does that make sense? It's going to take the death, the shedding of the blood of an innocent. This covers their sin. Whole cans of worms for another day. Okay, now let me keep reading. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good from evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Once again, tons of stuff in there we don't have time to address. Here's the point. They were cut off from life. They were cut off from access to the life in God. Remember I said earlier, if they'd eaten from the tree of life, they would have united themselves to life. Instead, they united themselves to death. Now, there's whole lessons in that. That's why this is frustrating for me as a teacher to do this. Because I see people kind of going, well, I see your eyes spinning like on cartoons. You know, the little coils in the eyeballs. But I want you to see how this fits together. Now, as the head of the human race, Adam had the race resident in him. Isn't that right? Because they had kids who 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 had you and me. We were resident in Adam, potentially. If the science and technology and the evidence existed, the archaeological evidence, everybody's in here. Your DNA could be traced to Adam. We could do whole lessons on this, but his sin had a cataclysmic effect on the race resident in him and the earth itself, because he was earth's first steward, God's under-ruler in the earth. Let me read. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 12. I'm going to read off the outline. When Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone for everyone's sin. You and I die physically because of what Adam did. We said last week, God didn't make anybody to die. He's the Lord of life. That's because of Adam's sin. We struggle with shame and we struggle with fear because of Adam's sin. And we have a propensity to sin ourselves because we inherited what many call a sin nature through great-granddaddy Adam. Whole lessons for another night. Now, Jesus came to remedy this condition. That's why Jesus came. That's why I spent all this time reading this. Not to discuss that in detail, but to tell you, everybody's familiar with this kind of consequences, shame, fear, inability to overcome stuff we wish we weren't doing, all that stuff. Well, Jesus came to remedy that. He came to abolish sin and abolish death. He came to remedy this condition by dealing with the thing that gave death dominion over humanity. Sin gives death dominion over humanity. And he came to remedy it and make it possible for us to be dealt, for us to be united to the eternal life in God himself. Now, I know this kind of stuff, it's like, almost like esoterical, you know, and people are thinking, yeah, but my neighbor's really getting on my nerves. Give me a prayer that will get them out of the neighborhood. I understand that, it, you know, I mean, I think like that too. I'm trying to pray some people out of my neighborhood. Save them, Lord, but move them somewhere else. So I understand that, and it's okay to address that, but we can't neglect the revealed truths of the Word of God that are the foundation of what we believe, particularly because of the times we're in. Deception is rampant, and it's only going to get worse. Now, I'm not going to say that in the interest of time. Let me read this. We read this at the beginning, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that Jesus came to abolish death and bring life and immortality to light. Let me read it out of the Amplified. I love the way the Amplified says this. It is that purpose and grace which he now has made known and has fully disclosed and made real to us through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who annulled death and made it of no effect and brought life and immortality. Now listen to how the Amplified defines life and immortality. Through Jesus, life and immortality have been brought to light. That is immunity from eternal death through the light of the gospel. Now, this is what God came to do for you and me. Deal with sin so we could be delivered from death and have eternal life. Let me read you a couple verses here. I'm going to read them off the outline. This is Romans chapter 4, verse 24. I'm reading them out of the New Living Translation. Yet now God, in his gracious kindness, declares us not guilty. He does this through Christ Jesus, who has freed us by taking away our sin. Now, I know, because, I mean, I teach a lot. People hear this and they go, okay, that's nice, but I got real problems. I need help with that. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but how many of you know your troublesome neighbor is nothing compared to the trouble that you're going to face if you leave this world without Jesus? The troublesome neighbor lasts only till you die, or they move. Where you go after you leave this earth lasts forever. We got our priorities out of whack, and I'm getting ahead of myself here. Who said, go back to the nice lessons? We'll get back to the nice lessons. We will. But actually, this is an awesome lesson because you understand why Jesus came, so you won't be vulnerable to all the lies that are out there as to why he came. Let me read the next verse here, Romans 3:25. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us. We were made right. We are made right with God when we believe that Jesus shed his blood, sacrificing his life for us. Go to John 3:16. This is probably the most famous verse in the New Testament. I mean, even people that have never set foot in a church know this verse. If they have ever watched a football game on TV, remember the guy that used to hold up the placard that said John 3:16? We don't watch football anymore now that the Rams are gone, so I don't know if anybody still does that.
And the kneelers.
Oh, yeah, and the kneelers. I'm right there with you. Praise the Lord. John 3:16, Jesus is speaking here, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Their only begotten there means unique. That's sometimes people go, look at that, and they say, Jesus has not always existed. He came into existence. He was begotten or born or begat in the womb of Mary. That's heresy. That's heresy. Well, it says it right there. And trust me, you know, I talk to a lot of people and encounter a lot of things. You think, well, I'd never fall for that. You'd be amazed how many people do fall for it because they never read their Bible. So somebody, you know, the Jehovah's Witness knocks at their door and wants to tell them Jesus is a created being. And they go, see, right there, he's begotten of God. You go, golly, yeah, I never saw that. That's why you need to read your Bible. The word there means unique. He's unique. He's the God-man. We talked about that last week. Fully God. Jesus is God become man without ceasing to be God. Fully God, fully man. The 200% man, if you will. Two natures, human and divine. Whole can of worms for another day. God, in his love, gave his only begotten or unique Son, the God-man, to be sacrificed for sin so that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's not a cliche. That's why he came. That's why he came. That's what we're talking about. So whoever believes in him will not perish. Perish comes from a word that means to fully destroy. To perish or to lose, as opposed to annihilation. It doesn't mean perish, like gone forever. There are people that say, once you die, that's it. It's annihilation. That's not what the Bible teaches. Nobody ceases to exist when they die. The only question is, where are you going to go? And that's determined by your response to Jesus in this life. Perish comes from a word that means to destroy fully, to perish, or to lose. It's used of physical death sometimes in the Bible, but it's also used of eternal death. We need to define some terms here. Death has a lot of meanings. I gave you an example from what happened to Adam and Eve. They felt shame, they felt fear, they hid from God, and then eventually they died. Well, there's a death beyond death, and that's eternal death, or it's sometimes called separation from God or spiritual death. If you live separated from God in this life, that will continue when you leave this life. You will live separate from him. God, Jesus came so that we would not perish or be excluded eternally from the kingdom of God. That's eternal death. I put this in here somewhere. The Bible uses the term second death as well. Have you ever seen that term or heard somebody say it? The second death is another term for eternal separation from God. There's no second chances, in other words, because sometimes people, the pastor of our church made reference to somebody, I think it was last week or maybe the week before, that he heard say, well, you know, if St. Peter won't let you in heaven, run around to the back door and Mary will let you in. That's not true. That's not true. With all due respect to the person that said that, that's inaccurate. Now, Jesus came. Let me keep reading here. John 3:16. We read that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, verse 17 and 18. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I think I'm going to stop it there in the interest of time. God sent his Son not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Let me read this out of the Amplified. For God did not send the Son into the world in order to judge or to reject, to condemn, to pass sentence on the world, but that the world might find salvation and be made safe and sound through him. He who believes on him is not judged, never comes up for judgment, for there is no rejection, no condemnation, he incurs no damnation. Jesus came to make that possible for you. Now, those are a lot of church words, but you need to know that. You would be amazed how many sincere Christians I encounter who are doing their best to live for God. They're not perfect. I'm not perfect. But their heart is set on serving God, but they fail occasionally, as do we all, and they're afraid they're going to end up in hell. Well, they don't understand. Jesus died so that won't happen. Does that make sense? Now, there's a lot we could say, so much we could say. You're familiar with Luke 19:10? If I say it, you're going to know it. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. You're familiar with that verse. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That word lost in the Greek is the same word as perish in John 3:16. We've assigned an emotional definition to the word lost. Jesus came to seek the lost. I was lost, and he came and found me and got me. Now, nothing wrong with that once you're in the fold to relate to God emotionally. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not the idea there. He came to make it possible for you to be saved from destruction, from being lost to your created purpose, which is to be a son or daughter of God through faith in Christ. It's not emotional, it's actually judicial. Does that make sense to everybody? Trust me, I love relating to God emotionally. I'm so thrilled he loves me, and that gives me goosebumps. I'm not knocking that, but you don't start there. If you don't start with the judicial basis, you're going to struggle with your emotions all the time. Because how many of you know, occasionally you feel like God doesn't love you. You feel like God couldn't care less about you, that he's upset with you. See, when you have this judicial foundation, God works according to law. It gives you a stability, but that's a whole lesson for another night. Now, much of the Christianity that's popular right now has been influenced by 20th century American culture, and it's very different from the Christianity that you see in the New Testament. Now, I could do whole lessons on this. As you study history from when Jesus was here the first time to today, you see how the times influence the church. It's just the way it goes. You pick up stuff from the world. One, because Satan comes to steal the word through planting tares. We talked about that last week. But we've picked up the American ideas of success and getting ahead, and we've made that part of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't want you to succeed, but actually, he doesn't care how much money you make. He cares if you're going to heaven or hell. And we've got our priorities out of whack in a lot of circles in Christianity. That's why, like I said at the beginning, I beg you to become readers of the New Testament, not just verses. Read it cover to cover, New Testament. Start with the New Testament. The Old Testament makes a lot more sense once you get founded in the New Testament. What ends up happening? Go to John 10:10. Once again, time is flying. I know it's dragging for you guys, but it's flying for me. See, this is a verse, and I mention this a lot because this is probably the best-known example of what I'm trying to say. People take John 10:10. You know it once I start reading it. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Everybody in here has heard that, and you've heard it preached that Jesus came to give us an abundant life, meaning blessing, money, houses, cars, promotion on the job, so on and so forth. I don't believe God is opposed to any of that, but that's not what Jesus said at all, at all. Not even close to what he said. If that's the case, then the gospel's not working in most of the third world, where there are way more devout and passionate Christians than we have here in America. They live in huts and walk for miles to get water just to keep from dying. So much we could say about this, and I don't want to, praise the Lord. We read John 10:10. This is an example of reading a verse in context of our culture and not in the context in which he said it. Nobody standing there that day heard him say, Peter, you can get a bigger boat to fish from because I've come. Nope. If we put it in context, this verse in context of everything he said up to this point, remember when we talked about context earlier in the year, everything in the Bible was written by somebody, to somebody, about something. Somebody was talking to somebody else about something, and you have to determine those things to anchor the context. Otherwise, you can make the Bible say anything. I always threaten to do that, take verses that we all know out of context and do the whole lesson about that and fry everybody. Someday I might do it. I don't know. But here's the point. We just read back in John 3:16, okay, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have what? Everlasting eternal life. Jesus said, I've been sent to give you eternal life. Now, if you read from that point to here, I've got just a few verses down here. I was going to read them, but I don't think we'll have the time to do it. I won't get done on time. But I've got verses here. But you can do this yourself. Just read from John 3:16 to John 10:10 and note every time Jesus talks about the life he came to bring. And you will find that every time he makes reference to the life he came to bring, he's talking about eternal life, everlasting life. Not one time is he saying, Peter, you'll get a bigger boat if you serve me. Not one time. So we cannot impose that on this verse. In fact, if you drop down into verse 28, Jesus, in this very chapter, defines the kind of life he came to bring. Verse 28, and I give unto them... Well, let me start in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they shall not perish. There's that word again. They'll not be lost to their created purpose. They will not be subjected to eternal damnation and separation from God as the righteous judgment for their disobedience. That's all wrapped up in that word. See, that's what Jesus came to bring. Now, I'm certain that many of the people who teach that Jesus came to give us a great life are sincere. Some aren't. And I have no problem saying that. But, most of them, I think, are sincere. But a lot of what they say is imprecise. This thought occurred to me while Dennis was here teaching. A lot of what we say is imprecise. And I'm going to elaborate on that over the next couple of months. But imprecise, you know what that word means. It's not exactly the way it really is. So we could say it's inaccurate. And if something's inaccurate, it's actually wrong. It's an error. And error is not too far away from heresy. When I used to teach school, I taught Missouri history, and I showed that movie that they show in the Arch about the building of the Arch. We showed that in Missouri history. But they talk, I didn't look up the numbers, so these numbers are, I'm making the numbers up, but you'll get the point. They talked about how when they started building, they had to survey and measure all the time because they said at the base, if they were off like even a millimeter, by the time they got 630 feet, yeah, literally the two pieces could completely miss each other. That's the nature of error. It might be tiny and not a big deal right here when it starts, but by the time you go all the way to the end, it's way off. And I've told several people, I was telling Pat before we started, there was stuff I used to say 20 years ago when I started teaching that I would not phrase it that way anymore. Because of this, people are easily taking stuff way farther than it needs to go. And we go from being imprecise to being inaccurate to being in error to here we got heresy. So there are good people that teach Jesus came to give you an abundant life, meaning a wonderful life in this life. The problem with, and I do believe your life will be better if you know Jesus, but better is a relative term. Paul's life was better, but he went through all kinds of hell and heartache from the moment he got saved till he got killed for his faith. But his life was better because he had peace with God through his Lord Jesus Christ, and he had a hope for the life to come. So it was better. Did he have more money in his pocket? No. Did he get promotions on the job? No. Did he care about all that stuff? No. Do you see my point here? Now, whole cans of worms for another night. Because of the growing deception in the world, as predicted by Jesus and by Paul and by Peter, we have to be as precise as possible. Now, turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Got to watch my time here. And I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. It says, in this was manifested or demonstrated the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son, or his unique Son, into the world that we might live through him. See, there it is. He came to give us life, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God demonstrated his love for us by meeting our greatest need through Jesus. Jesus came to earth to die for us. We discussed this in detail last week. At the cross, Jesus joined us in death. His death was substitutionary. You remember that. He took our place and took the punishment that should have gone to us for our sin and died the death we should have died. He was cut off from the Father 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He came to earth to die for us. At the cross, he joined us in death to take us through death and bring us out of death. So according to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, he could bring to naught him who has the power of death, that is the devil. He came to die for us. Now, Jesus, this verse calls Jesus the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is another one of those theological words that we don't talk about anymore, but there's huge meaning in this, which is completely relevant to your everyday life. A propitiation is a sacrifice that appeases anger and brings reconciliation when someone has reason to be angry. Do you know God has reason to be angry at human beings for our behavior? We'll discuss this in detail because I know that makes a lot of people quake and fear. And to that I would say, you're not listening. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, this doesn't apply to you anymore. Jesus came to satisfy divine justice on your part. Not because God, well, we don't have time. We will go into this. God's not a mean, angry God who's out to get people. He works according to law. And, I'm not even going to open that can right now because we won't get done. He is, before we were saved, not only were we dead in our sins, and in fact, let's read these real quick. Get Ephesians chapter 1. We'll look at them real quick. We'll put our fingers in these. And Romans chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm sorry, I said 1, but I want 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and Romans chapter 5. So much we could say here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Stop right there. Before you were saved, you were dead. Now your body was fine. I was a very active little sinner. I told you, I'm tail end of the hippie movement and all the stuff that goes with that. I was a very active little dead person. But I was cut off from the life of God. Cut off from the life in God. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. I had a spirit working in me, and so did you. and it wasn't the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature, by our constitution, by lineal descent, is the idea there, from great-granddaddy Adam, we were the children of wrath, even as others. We were by nature children of wrath. The Amplified says, we were heirs of God's wrath and indignation like the rest of mankind. Go to Romans chapter 5. You can't appreciate the good news if you don't understand the bad news. Now everybody's just misguided, and they need a program to help them get old. They may be misguided. They may need a program, but we got a root problem that's deeper than that, that no program can fix. We've got to be delivered by supernatural power, and we have been through Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Tons of stuff in there. Do I want to read that right now? Tons of stuff in there. Hold your place right there for just a minute. Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross satisfied divine justice against us for our sins and opened the way for us to be restored to our created purpose, which is to become holy, righteous sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ. Whole lessons for another night. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now, you know this verse, too. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We have made that verse, we've diminished its meaning. You know, people will say, oh, I'm going to have two pieces of pie. I mean, there's no condemnation. I get your point, but that's not what this verse means. Let me read that out of the Amplified. I like the way the Amplified says it. Therefore, there is now no condemnation, no adjudging guilty of wrong for those who are in Christ. If you're in Christ tonight, there's no judging you guilty of wrong because your substitute took your sin on the cross and paid the price. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction who has brought reconciliation between you and God. Now you might say, yeah, but what about the sin I committed this morning? We will eventually get to that, but he died for that as well. Whole cans of worms for another night. I want you to see the foundation in this lesson. Like I say, it's frustrating because there's so many things we need to talk about. Let me keep reading here. For the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, you're in life. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of our new being has made me free from the law of sin and death. See, Almighty God has shown his love for you, not by telling you to do what makes you happy, but by sending his son Jesus to remedy your greatest need by dying for your sin. That doesn't mean a lot to a lot of people because we don't understand the bad news. The good news is only exciting if you understand the bad news. If I tell you somebody planted a huge bomb in your basement while you were gone, then the good news makes sense. The bomb squad's been there and they got it out. The bad news is necessary to appreciate the good news. Now look at Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Yeah, but this ain't practical. This is not practical. Actually, this is very practical. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, He, that's God the Father, that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What's the point? It's a good question. Glad you asked. I'll tell you. God has already met your greatest need, which is salvation from your sin and deliverance from eternal death. If he met your greatest need out of love for you, why would he refuse lesser needs to you? That's the point. And it's a rhetorical question because the answer is obvious. He wouldn't do it. If he's met your greatest need, which he has through the cross of Christ, why would he not help you now? See, we don't have confidence that God will help us now because we got this constant undercurrent of, I'm so messed up, I did this, I did that. Do you know what I mean? But you understand, there is no judging guilty of wrong for those who are in Christ Jesus because the propitiation has been made, the sacrifice that brings reconciliation. Does that make sense to everybody? I know it's a lot of information. And here's the point where we started tonight. This is objective fact. This is objective fact. This is absolute truth. It doesn't depend on how you feel or what you think. Oh, I don't feel like God loves me. I don't care how you feel. I mean, on one level I do, but I don't feel like God loves me all the time. It doesn't bother me in the least because I know He loves me. I have objective, absolute truth as revealed in the Bible. The living Word's work revealed through the written Word assures me that God loves me. And it's dependent on a historically verifiable fact. Jesus rose from the dead, breaking the power of sin and death over us. We talked about that earlier in the year. The historicity of Christianity can be verified if you apply the same legal principles we use in courtrooms across the land every day. The evidence is overwhelming. It verifies every claim Jesus made. It's increasingly common to hear even people who profess to be Christians say that there's many paths to God. I've had people, sincere Christians, say, how could God make a Buddhist go to hell? I mean, they live in a Buddhist country. Now, that's a question you have to be able to answer. That's a good question. That actually is a good question. I don't have any idea. No, I'm kidding. Just kidding. Just lighten it up just a bit. You hear people say, as long as they're sincere, it really doesn't matter what you believe. That's my truth. As long as they're sincere. That's becoming increasingly common. But that's not accurate. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And the sentence goes on to say, no man comes to the Father but by me. Why? Because God's a big meanie? No. When you understand what Jesus did through the cross, his statement makes perfect sense. All men are guilty of sin, and no one can come to God without an atoning sacrifice or a sacrifice that brings reconciliation between God and man. Remember Adam and Eve? They got coats of skin with blood on them to cover them. That's the way it is. Now, we'll discuss that in more detail. You can say, well, I don't believe that. Well, good luck to you when you leave this earth. That's all I can say. Objective truth verified through the resurrection reveals to us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or wiping out of sin. But the blood has been shed, the sacrifice has been made, and you are reconciled to God. I don't know where I put it, but it's somewhere in here. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into the same grace wherein we stand by faith. That's verse 2. We got Jesus is the only one qualified to make that sacrifice. That's why Jesus is the only way. He's the unique God-man, the only fully God, got to be God. The value of his person made his blood it's of infinite value, enough to satisfy justice for the sins of an entire race. But he had to be man so he could die, because God can't die. That's why God became a man. That's why we talked about that last week. Only Jesus is qualified to make that sacrifice, and he has made it. You have to accept it. Now, those are whole lessons for another day. That's why he's the only way. Got a lot more to say, but consider these points will be done in not even 2 minutes. We've been working off that verse in Mark chapter 1 where Jesus, well, in fact, let me read it. I'll read this to you, and this will be our last verse for tonight, and we will be done. Like I say, I'm going over about 2 minutes here. These are Jesus' own words about why he came. Mark chapter 1. He uttered these words when he began his public ministry in Galilee, the province where he grew up. Verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. He proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news of the reign of God. We discussed that in the previous 2 weeks, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. A lot in that we still have to get to. Jesus came preaching good news. To appreciate the good news, you got to understand the bad news. All men are guilty of sin before a holy God and of deserving of judgment and wrath. Whole lessons for another day. We'll get to it. We're under the dominion of Satan and death with no way out. The earth is not as it should be because of man's sin. It's been infused with a curse of corruption and death. Jesus came into this world 2,000 years ago to deal with sin at the cross and open the way for the restoration between God and man to begin the process of making things the way God always intended them to be. Through his sacrifice on the cross, he made it possible for men to be cleansed of sin and the kingdom can come into us. The reign of God comes into our hearts through the new birth. The new birth is a supernatural transformation that turns sinners by nature into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God by nature. Whole cans of worms for another day. The restoration of the reign of God will be completed in the earth when Jesus comes back and sets up God's eternal visible kingdom in this earth after it's been made new. Whole cans of worms for another night. But Jesus proclaimed that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. He urged men to repent and believe the gospel. When you understand the true gospel, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, was raised from the dead, proving that they're paid for, you can see why the gospel is good news. Because of what Jesus did, we have peace with God, relationship has been restored, and we have access to God. God can now indwell us by his Spirit and his life. You are now a dwelling place of God, and a process of supernatural transformation has begun that's ultimately going to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ or make you like Jesus in character and power. That's all good news, but it's also a lot of lessons for another day, and that's all we're going to say tonight. More next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption as we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that each of us would have a deeper understanding of what it means that you raised from the dead. The price has been paid. Restoration is underway. We have a future and a hope through you and in you, and we thank you for it. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen. I went over a little bit. I apologize. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.